really this is a continuation of the Christmas season. Our topic today, our Christ, our kinsman. I have touched on this subject in the past, but I haven't developed it as fully as I intend to today. Too many D's there. But I'm going to be reading from Leviticus 25, and it's a rather lengthy portion that I want to read from. Leviticus 25 covers quite a bit of information concerning the kinsman. And as I say, I've touched on this topic before and haven't developed it a lot. And so as I considered what I wanted to do these next 2 weeks, I wanted to wrap up this week, wrap up the year, and next week kick off the new year, because that'll be the first Sunday in 2009. Can you believe that? 2009. I remember when I was a kid, 1999 seemed like the space age. In fact, they had a movie, they had a TV show, Space 1999, and wow, you know, that was 30 years in the future, or 40 years in the future at the time, and we thought it was something. Here we are in 2009. Let's read. Let's get away from all this science fiction stuff and look at the Word of God. 25. Verses 47, excuse me, through 55. I'm using just this portion today, and really we're going to be, this is a topical approach to the subject. We won't really be going through this verse by verse, but I want to read this as an introduction to our topic. Leviticus 25, 47. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or the sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he's sold he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him. Or if he's able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him to the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years it would have the Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption for the money which he had been bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. The idea, of course, is if the Jubilee is 10 years away, he's rented, you might say, this labor for 10 years. If it's 40 years away, it's a whole other story. So the Jubilee was the cutoff point. And he shall be with him, as verse 53, as a yearly hired servant. He shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And according to the scripture, according to the differences, which we'll look at a little bit later, that has to do most likely with corporal punishment. In this particular case, this long-term servitude, the master was not allowed to inflict corporal punishment. Apparently, that's what this is. There's the only difference that I could find. 54, if he's not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we look at this idea of Christ our kinsman. I pray, Lord, that you give me wisdom and enable me to speak those things you've placed in my heart this week. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The term here, kinsman, ga'al, and it's a verb form in the Hebrew, and it means redeem, ransom, revenge. It's an action. So when it says kinsman in the text, it actually means one who does the work of a kinsman. So it's an active thing. It's like a noun in the way that it's utilized. But whenever we see this kinsman or redeemer, kinsman, redeemer, we need to recognize that it is an active form of the word. Or it is, and the derivatives are active words. It's a verb, I guess is the best way of putting it. So it means that they act as a kinsman to avenge, to ransom, to redeem, to do the part of a kinsman. Now, there's another aspect of this that a kinsman would have as a duty, and that's the levirate marriage, where the brother or next of kin would marry a widow who had no sons, and so then the brother would marry his brother's wife, and the first child born to that marriage would be the one who would inherit the deceased man's property. And that's a little different. It isn't really part of this idea, and we won't be looking at that today, but I bring it up because it is often included in the duty of a kinsman. However, we don't see this word ga'al as a term used in that reference. It has to do with this redeemer or revenger. And as you see on the back of your bulletin, revenger, ransomer, and redeemer. Now, I have broken this down somewhat arbitrarily here, but the reason for that is I want to look at very closely, and I'm going to try and keep this fairly short today, when the candles get down and set the wreath on fire, I know it's time to quit. That's what we'll use as now. That would probably take too long. But I'm going to try and keep this a little bit shorter than usual today, and I think I said that last week and I didn't end up doing it, but today we're going to try. We're going to look at God as the kinsman, man as kinsman, and then, of course, Christ as the true kinsman, the ultimate kinsman. The first thing I want to look at, though, is the revenger. God is a revenger. And you might think it should be said avenger, but in the King James, it'll often say revenger. And I like that because then I have three words starting with R, and you know how I am about those kinds of things. So God is revenger. The first place we see this, indeed the first prophecy ever pronounced in Scripture from God himself, is in Genesis 3, 14, 15. You remember the situation? It's when Satan, utilizing the serpent, deceives Eve, and Adam and Eve fall into sin. And through this whole list of things that results in that, God says, one of the things he says is that the serpent will be at enmity with the woman, but that her seed will crush his head. You think, well, that's just justice. Well, it's revenge is what it is. The serpent did something he shouldn't have done. Satan did something he shouldn't have done. It is justice, there's no question about that, but God is a revenger. And we see that, that's the very first thing we see concerning God, apart from the character that is expressed in his creative activity, and then the mandate that he gives mankind. But the next thing we see is God is revenger. Now, that doesn't bother me. I know there's some folks out there who hate Christianity and hate everything to do with the Bible, and they would say, aha, see, I told you, that God, he's a mean and he's a nasty God. He's not the kind of thing that I would ever want to worship. My God, and you often hear people say that, my God isn't like that. And I say, well, your God isn't God, is he? Because God is a revenger. And it is vengeance on the part of his people, but also because of his own name. And he can do that. He's a revenger. We want to be revengers as well, but we're not supposed to. God is the one who knows when vengeance is due. Look over to Exodus 6, or you can just jot it down if you want. Exodus 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with a mighty, mighty arm. Mighty strength is mighty power, I guess, is another way to translate that. With an outstretched arm, with great judgment. So this is obviously a ransoming of the people, but we're going to look at verses 6, 7, and 8 here as we go through this. And God is, in this particular case, a revenger. Revenge requires the ability to overcome the one that you are meeting out vengeance upon, doesn't it? It wouldn't do me any good to say that I'm going to take vengeance on somebody four times my size who's heavily armed, and I go at him with a pocket knife or something. I would likely get injured, to put it mildly. So to be a revenger requires a power and a might that is far exceeding that upon those upon whom you want to take vengeance. That's why God is the one who's supposed to take vengeance. For instance, he knows when it's supposed to be done. He isn't controlled by passions as we are. We want to take vengeance sometimes for stupid things. Somebody offends us or whatever. Somebody says something that we don't like. And that's not how it's supposed to be. God is the one who is supposed to be the revenger. We see it not just here when he takes vengeance upon Egypt. And he does take vengeance upon Egypt. He ends up killing the firstborn after many other plagues, nine other plagues. But he also took vengeance, whatever, pick your term. Think of Laban. And how did God take vengeance on Laban? Laban, if you choose. But remember, Jacob worked for him, and Jacob and his wives, who were the daughters of Laban, were complaining about how he's taken everything we have. Well, God took vengeance on that man by giving his herds to Jacob, because he had said, well, I'll pay you this, I'll pay you that. Eventually he said, I'll pay you all the speckled and spotted and striped animals. And so all of the animals gave birth to speckled and spotted and striped goats and sheep and so forth. God took vengeance on Laban that way. He took vengeance upon the people of Assyria who had come against Israel by God's command. But they did so, and God says it in something like this: does the axe raise itself above the axeman, above the woodsman? But you've done that, he says to Assyria. I'm the woodsman. I used you for this purpose, and now I'm going to take vengeance upon you because you did this against my people with a high hand and a proud heart. He later takes vengeance upon the Babylonians, whom he used to bring vengeance on the Assyrians. And he takes vengeance against them with the Medo-Persian Empire. And so throughout history, we see that God takes vengeance. Now, we would be remiss to forget that Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says to us that we shouldn't take vengeance because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So it's not just an old covenant administration issue. It is something that God does today. He still takes vengeance. And I will talk about a little bit later that I think that has changed somewhat as to how that happens. We do see, by the way, vengeance taken upon old covenant or apostate Israel, is a better way of putting it, by the Roman armies. Jesus said that is the day of vengeance, by the way. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, Luke 21, I think it is. You'll see it there. He says, these are the days of vengeance when the Roman armies and their auxiliary forces came against Jerusalem and destroyed the city, enslaved or killed every Jew they could find. That was vengeance. But it's God's prerogative to decide when vengeance should be meted out, not ours. However, there is a time in the Old Covenant when vengeance was supposed to be in the hands of the of man. Let's look over at Numbers 35, or you can just jot it down and look at it later if you like, or just listen, it's up to you. Numbers 35:19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And that's Gaal again. Verse 31 and following, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land. There's no atonement that can be made for the land. The blood that's shed on it has to be paid for by the blood of him who shed it. And this is the duty of the venger, the revenger, I should say. This is a case where a man, a human being, takes vengeance. And in the law, what was supposed to be done was when someone murdered a person, they were to be handed over to the kinsman. And what a gruesome task. If your next of kin was killed, murdered, your duty was to be the one who put to death that murderer, to hunt them down, to chase them down, to find them wherever they might be, whether it be after a trial or even just knowing that this is the one who murdered someone. Now, what's interesting is that they had cities of refuge so that if someone accidentally killed someone, he could run to that city of refuge before the revenger got to him. But there's no indication that the revenger would somehow be penalized for killing the person who is in route to a city of refuge. That's how important this was. You think, well, good heavens, how many people were killed unjustly? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. There's no tally, and it says at the end of this many years we had this number of revengers who killed innocent people. It doesn't tell us that, but what's amazing to me is that there is no indication that the revenger is ever penalized for making a mistake, killing someone who killed a kin, next of kin, by accident. But what's interesting is that the revenger acts as a redeemer as well, in a sense, which we'll cover a little bit later. But did you notice in the second portion that I read from Numbers, verses 31 through 34, it talks about the revenger, if he doesn't do his duty and destroy the murderer, then the land will not be atoned for. It will not be cleansed. It will not be redeemed from that sin, if you will. So there are times, or there was a time, when mankind is a revenger, and there still is. The state has the sword, and it is the sword that of the state through which God metes out vengeance. That's what Paul's talking about. In this new age of Jesus Christ, I am of the opinion that God no longer marshals armies to bring his vengeance upon people. I don't know for sure that that would be something I could say without equivocation, but I think obviously God controls the events, and that the wars that this world has experienced since the beginning of the new covenant age might be used by God to bring vengeance, but I think it's for different purposes. I don't know, and I'm not going to get into that today. It's just too much of it's a different subject. It'll take too much time. But there is a time for man to be the revenger. And in this covenant age, this new age of the Son of Man, it is through the state, the meting out of vengeance through the state, where the revenger, the kinsman of the old covenant, didn't need to have any authorization from the state. All he needed was a sword and swift feet to catch the one who was in flight away from his justice. Christ is also the revenger. Genesis 3:15, speaking of the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head, that of course is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revenger. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy. In fact, if you look at Romans 16, it comes to mind. Let's jump over there real quick, or you can again. I'll quit saying that. I'll quit saying that you don't have to turn there. For your obedience, chapter 16, verse 19, has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. So this obedience leads to something. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He's talking about obedience, and he immediately moves into and. In relation to that, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. God will revenge you by your own deeds. So Christ is the revenger, but we in Christ are often used to be a revenger as well. Not in the physical realm, though. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers in high places. And Satan is crushed under our feet. Yes, it's revenge. Look what he's done to mankind for thousands of years. It is revenge. And there's nothing wrong with that. We take revenge in Jesus Christ. Now, it would be foolish for us to suggest, and I've talked with my kids about this, it seems like there's a lot of Christian ministries, a lot of music ministries, where they want to be like the world, and they're covered with tattoos, and they have pictures on the back of their CDs of guys standing with shovels by graves and stuff. Like, what is that all about? Or they're demon hunters. They want to take vengeance. But we know what they're doing? They're embracing Satan's ways. And you don't take vengeance in the ways of the world or the ways of Satan. Vengeance, in this case, is only in Jesus Christ. And because that's the case, it is absolutely and fundamentally different than the ways of the world. And so when we think revenge, we probably think in the ways of the world, and we don't really know what it means to take vengeance as Jesus Christ takes vengeance on Satan. It certainly isn't to dress up and pretend that you're like them so that you can scare the boogeyman. When you're a little kid, you act like a scary boogeyman, so when he comes out from under your bed, you're just as bad as he is and he won't get you. That's not the way it works. Christ the Revenger brought revenge through the cross. Not a physical display of power, not some sort of a impressive demeanor, not something that you look at and you run scared because the revenger is pursuing you with a sword. It's not that kind of vengeance. It's through the cross. And we're not talking about ransom here. Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan. There's some people who tend to believe that. That is absolutely not correct. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We're talking about vengeance. But a vengeance of a sort that we really don't understand. Paul says, well, in fact, let's look over here at Colossians 2. And you'll see this triumph that Paul, this vengeance, this revenger, Jesus Christ, doing what he does in a fashion that we really don't understand, or we should, but we probably don't. Verse 13 of chapter 2. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. No, note, it's with him. Having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it all out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Listen to this. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That's revenge in the cross. There's no sword pursuing the murderer. There's no sword pursuing the one who's done the wrong deed. It's revenge in the cross. And if we want to take vengeance, if we want Satan to be crushed under our feet, we take up the cross and follow him. So Christ, our revenger. Jesus despoils the enemy, takes vengeance, and we're part of that. We also want to look at the idea of ransomer. God is the ransomer. Back to Exodus 6. We're going to be jumping around a little bit today. Exodus 6, and we'll look at verse 7 of that section. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian. God is also a ransomer. Ransom is to pay for the release of someone who is in bondage. And God ransomed his people out of Egypt. Well, how did he do that, though? The only people who died were the Egyptians. Well, he ransomed them through the life of the lambs who were slain. That's a picture of Christ. It was a down payment. It was looking ahead to something else that would take place, but that's the ransom. The doorposts and the lintel of the homes of the Hebrews were splashed with the blood of the ransom lambs, Passover lambs, and so the angel of death passed over them. Later, of course, the firstborn in Israel had to pay a ransom, and that's the term that's used, of 5 shekels, if I recall, the firstborn in Israel. The humans, the animals were dedicated to God, and if they were an unclean animal, they had to be ransomed by a clean animal or destroyed. God is a ransomer as well. And that first thing we talked about there, the ransom of the Israelites out of Egypt, those lambs were a down payment. We talked before about how in the Adamic covenant, there were these token payments in the Mosaic, in any administration of the older covenant. There were these token payments made to the principal. And this contract was not retired. Not until Christ came and he retires the contract. He retires the principal. So God is a ransomer. He ransomed Adam and Eve when he clothed them with the skins of animals. He slaughtered something else in their place, made a payment, and ransomed them. Man is also a ransomer. We won't look at the whole section here in Leviticus. We didn't read this part. But there is a section in Leviticus chapter 25 that discusses the idea of the ransom. Well, I guess we did read that portion. We're not going to read the... we'll get to it later with the redeeming of the land. But what I want to... There's something I need to discuss briefly about that. If you look in Deuteronomy 15, you'll see the law concerning charitable loans. And that's what it is, charitable loans. By the way, you may have been told that Christians should not offer or loan money at interest. And that's not true. Unless you're loaning it to someone who's very poor. A charitable loan shouldn't have interest. And it should be, according to Scripture, limited to 6 years, if we're going to stick to that particular criteria. But in Deuteronomy 15, it talks about charitable loans, and it talks about folks who, due to their poverty-stricken situation, sell themselves into servitude for 6 years. They leave their property intact, and they sell their labor. They are under the oversight of someone as a slave, as a servant, kind of like an indentured servant, really, is what it's like. Now, in Leviticus 25, what we've been looking at is different. It's not a charitable loan. It's someone who, through business venture or whatever, has fallen on hard times, and rather than seek a charitable loan, they risk their entire estate, at least to the year of Jubilee. And that's a different situation. It isn't. They're not released at the end of 6 years. They might be 50 years that they and their family have to remain in servitude to their adult children. They can leave. But they remain in servitude, and their entire estate can be under the control of someone else. Unless a ransomer comes along and delivers them from the bondage of this alien power. You'll note, by the way, that when it discusses an Israelite under the authority of a fellow Israelite, it doesn't talk about a ransomer. It's only when there is an Israelite in bondage to an alien power, a foreigner who lives in the land or maybe on the edge of the land. Well, they have to be in the land to be under the law. But they're ransomed. They are released from this foreign power, this alien power. It's because of their own poor judgment, probably, they got into the situation. They've risked their entire estate. And now they're in this situation where they're under the authority of a foreigner. The kinsman can ransom them, and so he has to come up with the money to do that. It's Christ, though, who is the ultimate ransomer. It's Jesus who releases us from a contract. Just as the ransomer will release his kinsman from a contract to this foreigner, he's sold himself and his estate into slavery, and he has to come up with the money to release him from that contract. Jesus releases us from a contract as well. You know what it is? It's the Adamic contract. Adam brought all of mankind into a servitude to sin. God holds the contract. He's not the one who makes a sin. But God holds the contract, and he demands payment. And throughout history, until the coming of Jesus Christ, token payments were made. Jesus comes as the ransomer, and he releases us from the bondage of that alien power. I don't mean God as the alien power. I mean sin. If you look at let's look over at Titus. I don't want to take the time to look at Matthew or Jesus. No, I will, actually, because it's on the way. Just pass by chapter 20, verses 27, I think it is, and 28. Get the right page here. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Titus, the Apostle Paul, discusses this as well. In a letter to his protege, Titus. In chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, ransom us in the King James, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Christ is a ransomer. He pays the debt that is owed. And Paul says lutron, which means ransom in Titus. It should be translated ransomer. But this ransom satisfies God. It's a release from the bondage of sin, but it's God who holds the contract. The bondage of slavery and there is someone else who holds the contract. Bondage of sin, and it's God who holds that contract. And Jesus Christ satisfies the stipulations. He's the one who retires that debt. All illustrations fall short, and so I don't want you to think that I'm saying somehow that God is an alien power who has this hold over us. It is an Adamic contract. If there's an alien power, it's the old man. If it's an alien power, it's the Adamic nature and the grasp and the grip of sin. That's the alien power. God, of course, is the one who holds the contract, because he is the one who controls and holds all things. But this illustration does fall short to some degree. The point is, Jesus Christ is our ransomer. Finally, we look at the idea of redeemer. And quickly, we'll want to look at the fact of Christ as the redeemer. I am using this in a little different fashion, this term. Typically, we would say ransomer and redeemer, they're the same thing. What I'm looking at when I talk about redeemer is the redemption of the land from the contract, from the bondage. Chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 8, "And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." God redeems the land from out of the hands of the Canaanites. God redeems it and cleanses the land, gives it to his people. We see that was part of the promise when he brought them out of Egypt. If you look at 2 Chronicles 7:14, which we talked about it briefly this morning, you'll see the passage where God appears to Solomon after the dedication of the temple, and it's the famous passage where it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I'll hear their prayer and heal their land." That is another aspect where God redeems the land. He made a promise to redeem the land from its barrenness, from its curse if his people turn away from their sin and back to him. God is the redeemer of the land. Man redeems as well. Man as kinsman can redeem the land and in a sense cleanse it and return it from a place of barrenness. This isn't to say that the foreigner or some other person who held title to the land would have made it barren, but according to the law, the land was never to leave the possession of those who inherited it, never permanently. And so when the Redeemer would pay the price to reclaim that land, he'd return it to its fullness and to its fruitfulness when it was back in the hands of its proper owner. God redeems, man was given provision to redeem, again as an illustration of Christ as Redeemer. Redeemer of the land. Again. And again, I'm breaking this down into some smaller parts to examine it more carefully. But when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," he claimed authority over the land, all of the land. He says, according to Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Jesus Christ redeems the land, and it's not limited to one little piece of real estate. It is the entire earth. Everything is brought out of the rule, or out of the authority, or out from under the authority of the prince of this earth, Satan, and placed under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's right now. Needs to be manifest. And it's manifest as we do what Paul says, that therefore whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, and he's talking about things that are observable in the material realm, eating or drinking, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whether it's thought or deed, he says to the church in Colossae. All of these things are expressions of the truth that Christ rules over all the land. Because if he didn't, we couldn't eat or drink or do everything in this material realm as unto him. Because if he's not in control, everything we do is done for somebody else. Do you understand that? Either Christ is in control in this realm or he's not. If he is, we can eat and drink. We can do thought and deed. We can do everything heartily as unto the Lord. Because he's redeemed the land from the clutches of Satan, his foe. We're going to sing at the end of the service a hymn by Isaac Watts, A Christmas Carol. It's number 58, I believe, isn't it? Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, no thorns infest the ground. Verse 3. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. In other words, Isaac Watts understood that Christ had redeemed the land, and that we as his followers can bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ and expect to see his blessings in this realm. In this material and physical realm, we see the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. We see it in our own heart. We see it in our family. We see it in our job. We should be able to see it in this entire earth. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the blessings of submission. Paul said to the church in Rome, you're obedient and God will crush Satan under your feet. If you're not obedient, God won't crush Satan under your feet. He'll turn you over to Satan at some point. Jesus Christ is the one who redeems the land. You know, we actually live in a nation where this is well, there's a good example. In fact, every Northern European / Reformation nation is a good example of this. Our country was begun by Christians as a Christian commonwealth. I've said this before. I won't go into a lot of detail. The 13 original states, their constitutions, every single one of them, other than one, either recognizes God as the sovereign Lord and Christ as his son, or in most cases specifically calls for a Christian oath and establishes Christianity as the religion of that state. Now, I'm not suggesting we need to go back to that. What I'm saying is that this is a Christian nation. It began that way. We are a blessed people. It's not because Americans are fundamentally better than other people. It's not because we're more intelligent. It's not because we have more skills and talents and so forth. It's because we've been blessed by God. You look to Central and Southern America, and you see the poverty and the struggles there. It's not because they're dumber than we are. It's not because they have a different color skin. It's because in the Northern European nations and those nations which sprung from that region, as they embraced the truth of the Reformation and embraced the truth of the gospel and began to plant nations and to form their nations according to the dictates of God's word, God blessed them. We are a blessed nation. We aren't special in the sense that we are somehow better than other races. That is not the case. That is bigotry. And I would tell you that there are a lot of Christians who are bigots because they think that this nation is special and blessed and prosperous because we are something better than other people. And we're not. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care the shape of your eyes. I don't care the language you speak. That has nothing to do with success and prosperity. It is all a blessing of God. And so this country is the perfect example that Christ redeems the land. For as the curse is found, his blessings flow. And if you can't see it in this nation, I don't know what you need to see to understand that Christ redeems the land. Well, there's more to it than that. It's not just in this realm. Don't get me wrong. Philippians 3:20, Paul makes it very clear, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If this is good, how much better will that be? Christ redeems the land, and he has given us the land we call heaven as well. It's like this, only much, much better. It's like this in the sense that we will recognize it as something that we want, that we appreciate. So it's not just this realm. It extends through eternity. Jesus Christ had quoted, as we conclude here, a passage from Isaiah when he was in Nazareth. He said, after quoting that passage, that this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Revenger, ransomer, redeemer. We see it all right there in Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. Jesus didn't quote the entire passage, but the implication is that he is the fulfillment of all those things. The revenger, the ransomer, the redeemer. Jesus claimed to himself that's fulfilled in your hearing, he said to the people in Nazareth. Of course, their reaction was less than appropriate. But as we conclude this holiday season, I want to encourage you to reflect upon Jesus Christ, our kinsman. I encourage you to share the good news of our kinsman with others. And one of the best ways that we do that, the best way that we can share this good news of our kinsman, Jesus Christ, is to live it. And I know that's not always easy. In fact, oftentimes it seems impossible, something that's unattainable. However, there's nothing that stands in our way, because our kinsman has taken revenge upon the serpent. He's ransomed us from the Adamic contract. He's redeemed the land and poured out his blessing upon us as we live a life of obedience to him. There's nothing that stands in our way, because Christ, our kinsman, has taken care of everything. Jesus Christ, our all in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, our kinsman. We thank you for his revenge.